Father, thank you for this morning, for this time that we have to open your word before us. And I pray that as we have your word open before us, that we will have open hearts and open minds, and that we'll listen to your word, and that we'll be attentive, and that you will teach us about the wrong attitudes that we may have. I pray that you will confirm the proper attitudes that we do have, and that you will show each of us the way forward, both individually and as a church. Help us to overcome conflict in our lives in a godly way, not just to set it aside and pick it up later, but to actually work through it, because in that process of solving relational conflict, we know that you are glorified through that and that we're brought closer to the likeness of your Son. Father, thank you for Jesus. As we've remembered him this morning, we've remembered his sacrifice. We'll be discussing shortly here his obedience. I pray that following Jesus and taking on his mind would be a priority for our lives, that we would think about that and him every day, and that every day we would try to think about and learn how we can become more like him and what attitudes we need to give up and which behaviors need to go so that we can become more like Jesus. We thank you for him, and we pray in his name. Amen. Let me say this. A few weeks back in Sunday school, we interrupted our regular Bible study because I discussed a survey that I had come across. I read about it in the paper. It was a survey done by a Christian publishing house, and they surveyed 800 people. Of the 800 people that they surveyed, over 3/4, over 75%, over 600 of the 800 that they surveyed identified themselves as a Christian. And the questions in the survey revolved around things like, where would you go to meet friends? Where would you go to make friends? Many things were listed on there. Restaurants and bars topped out at 18%. Churches only gathered 16% of those votes, and 3/4 of the people surveyed said they were a Christian. So one of the implications that the researchers developed or drew from that survey is that even amongst Christians, Christians don't feel like going to their church buildings for the different events that go on there are places that they would want to go to meet friends and to make friends. Kind of troubling to think of it that way. I'm sure there's some of us here this morning that may not say it that directly, but we at least feel it, even if we're not going to say it. And maybe some of us would say that. I know there's always going to be some that say, well, the church is where my closest friends are. I do think sometimes generations change. And I know, like my dad talks fondly about when he was a younger person, how often they would meet up with church folk and so on. But it seems like today, when we have relationships with others in the church, we find a combination of various things. We deal honestly in the church with those that we really like and those that we're closest to. We are closed, if you will, with those that we don't really know. And for those that we kind of dislike, well, even in the church, we just avoid those people. And so even in the church, relationships can be pretty tricky. Paul knows this, and so this is why he's writing to the Christians in Philippi, and he's offering these instructions in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and he offers this leading thought in verse 5. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. For us, there are many different ways of relating to people, and we come up with different strategies for relating to different kinds of people. If it's someone we really like, then we're going to have no trouble relating to that person. If it's someone we're not sure about, they're a little bit nervous, we're a little bit shy, so we just don't really have that much interaction. If it's someone we don't like, well, sometimes our attitude is, if I just don't see them, that's fine. If I see them, I'm going to not look too closely. If we have to cross paths, maybe I'll shake his hand. If not, the better. But for Paul, there's only one way of relating to people. There's only one strategy for developing relationships in the church. And for Paul, that is treating others the way Jesus treated you. And that sheds a whole different light on things. But how do we do this? How do we take on the mind of Jesus? How do we have the same mind that Jesus had towards us in our relationships with others? Paul's going to spell some things out in these 11 verses for us, but to summarize, we take on the mind of Jesus, we become like Jesus in our relationships with others, when we work for oneness with one another, verses 1 and 2, when we look to the interests of others above ourselves and look to their interests first, verses 3 and 4, and when we become obedient in service, just like Jesus was, verses 5 through 11. Let's start by looking at when we work for oneness with one another. One of the important themes in the New Testament that's also very important to those of us who are in the Church of Christ is the concept of unity. We want to promote a true biblical message. We want unity among the churches and in individual churches above all. We want unity in those churches. But sometimes when we talk about our desire for unity, we mean it more in theory than in practice. In theory, we all want unity. In practice, maybe not, because when we start thinking about what creating unity among groups that just don't get along, what that's going to take, sometimes we don't want to put that hard work in. And so we're left, even in individual churches, with groups that kind of get along, but not really, with groups that dislike each other, but they just aren't going to fight among each other at church. And the unity that we talk about in theory is definitely not there in practice in many cases because we just don't want to put the work in to get there because it's hard work. Paul recognizes this. And so he spells some things out for us in verses 1 through 2. Paul says that we overcome our differences with each other by focusing on the things that we have in common with each other. And Paul doesn't mean, what movies did you see recently that you liked, and if I like them too, then we can get along. And Paul's not talking about what TV shows or books do you like, who's your favorite musician. Paul's talking about overcome your differences with each other by focusing on what you have in common in Christ with each other. So look at some of the things Paul spells out. He says in verse 1, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Now someone might say, well, Paul's talking about himself. Paul's talking about do this for me. But Paul's not really talking about doing it for him, because Paul knows that if they start by doing it for him, but they accomplish these things, then the church will be better off as a whole. And what's the goal that Paul really wants them to have? What are the traits that Paul desires to be seen in that church and to be felt among the members? It's the being like-minded, the having the same love, the being one in spirit and of one mind that Paul really wants them to have. So at the end of verse 2. If they do the other things first, and if they do the other things right, then they will have this like-mindedness. They will have this oneness in spirit. They will have the oneness of mind. They will have the same love towards each other. We will too, if we do the things that Paul spells out first. How do we achieve unity among ourselves? How do we achieve the oneness that Paul is talking about? We're going to have to work for it, and we do it by looking at the ways that Paul encourages them to focus on in verse 1. That we recognize that even those we disagree with are united with Christ the same way we are. This reminds me in Acts chapter 10 when Peter, who has been reluctant to go and minister to Cornelius the Gentile because God has never reached out to the Gentiles yet, but through a series of visions that God gave him and through a series of conversations that he has, and that in fact culminating with God sending his Spirit down upon the Gentiles in Cornelius' household, and Peter says, look, they've received the same Spirit that we have, who am I to withhold baptism from them? Peter was able to overcome the differences that he thought existed between Jews and Gentiles by focusing on the common unity that they had already in Christ. And Paul says, look at your brothers and sisters, not as someone that you have differences with, but as someone who has been united with Christ the same way you have, and draw encouragement from that. He says, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any common sharing in the Spirit, look at the things he's talking about. You've been loved by Christ the same way the person that you're disagreeing with has been loved by Christ. You have the same spirit that the person you're fighting with has. You have the same tenderness and compassion bestowed upon you by God that those that you're at war have. So he's encouraging us to focus on the things that we have in common to help us overcome our differences with others. Spiritual growth in Christ is reflected as we grow with one another. We overcome our differences with each other by emphasizing what we have in common with each other. This also reminds me of when Jesus was asked what the greatest command was, and he put two commands together, and he said the greatest command is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. We have to do both. If we love God but don't love our neighbor as ourselves, we don't really love God. And it's hard to love our neighbor as ourselves if we don't love God in the first place. They go together. We grow spiritually to the degree that we're willing to put our own attitudes aside to serve someone else. We grow closer to God when we grow closer to each other by serving and loving others and focusing on what we have in common with others. This is how we work for oneness with one another. I deliberately use the word work. It's tough sometimes. I mean, sometimes we work with people at our jobs that we just don't like. But we can go home at the end of the day not really having anything in common with them and let that go. It's different in the church because we're called in the church to operate towards each other in this spirit of unity. And sometimes for some of us, that's going to mean we have to work for that oneness with someone else. But we overcome our differences by emphasizing what we have in common with each other in Christ. In addition to working for oneness with one another, Paul also teaches us to overcome our differences with each other by looking to the interests of the other ahead of our own interests. The sad thing is, sometimes in the church, we want our needs to be met. And that's human nature. That's natural. We all have a tough week doing whatever we do. Something happens to us. We want to come into the church and have our needs taken care of. The only problem with that is everyone else is coming with the same spirit. And if we're all here hoping that everyone else is meeting our needs, then no one's needs ever gets met because we're not serving them. We're looking for someone else to serve us. So Paul teaches us to look to others first. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." That's a gut check right there. That means that every time I want to step out and do something or say something to someone else, I got to ask myself first, am I doing this selfishly? Am I trying to promote myself when I do this? Or am I looking to someone else and to meet the needs of another when I step out to do this? Paul goes on to say, instead, rather than operating out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the other. Humility is one of those words in the Bible that we all got a definition for, but sometimes the definition doesn't work its way into our lives. It's hard to be humble sometimes, let's be honest, especially when you think you're right about something. There's an issue at stake, there's two sides on the issue. You think you're right, you know they're wrong because you're right, and not both of you are going to be able to be right. But Paul says it doesn't matter who's right, and in some cases, it doesn't even matter what the result is. What matters is your ability to serve the other in humility. And so the real winner in that battle is not going to be the one that gets their way accomplished and gets their things rammed through. It's going to be the one who learns how to operate out of humility, looking to the interests of the other first, above themselves. We find our true spiritual significance in loving and serving others, just as Jesus did. We find, in some kind of strange way, that when we work to meet the needs of others, our needs get met. Did you know that often what we think is a real need for ourselves is really, it's kind of just like a surface issue that's there. And it's really not that important. Has this ever happened to you where you have thought that you had something really pressing going on, but you had to set it aside for some reason, and then you go and find yourself serving someone else, and when you go back to your issue, you realize it wasn't that important after all? It's kind of like how people encourage others going through a hard time, and they say there's always someone worse off than you are. You know, I don't like to throw that around, start thinking about who's worse off, but you find out when you're really thinking about yourself in that way, it's true. And when you seek to serve someone else, you'll find not all of your issues were that important to begin with. And I'm going to say that to myself. When I start focusing on someone else, I find out most of my issues weren't that important to begin with. And even if they were, it's not up to me to make sure that someone else meets my needs. It's up to me to work to meet your needs. That's what I'm called to do. I'm called to put your interests ahead of mine. Not so that it reverses itself and comes back to me. That's not what Paul says. I think Paul kind of leaves the door open that you serve other people. Sometimes it's going to come back around. Sometimes it won't. But that doesn't matter. You're called to serve someone else. I'm called to serve someone else. And that's what Paul's getting at. Look to the interests of others above your own interests. We overcome conflict in the church by working together, doing the hard work to achieve oneness with each other. Part of that work includes looking to the interests of others above ourselves. And finally, we become obedient to Jesus through service. I love how Paul breaks this down here. If you look at verses 6 through 11, a lot of biblical commentators think that this was actually a hymn, a song that they sang in worship. Because of the way it's arranged poetically, they think it was a very early song that the Christians sang together. I don't know the tune, so I'm not going to sing it to you this morning. But I kind of like that Paul's drawing from. It's like when a preacher uses a hymn as part of the lesson, you know, drawing on that common reservoir that we all know to accomplish a point. Paul shows us in these verses that the man we all claim to follow became great, not because he began great, but because he left everything, left it all, and came to earth to serve people. Like, look what he says, verse 6, about Jesus. He was in the very nature God. He was God. He had the nature of God. This was Jesus. But did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. That's tough. Because, you know, a lot of us, including myself, are not anywhere near the status of God, but we like to find ways to use things to our own advantage. But we follow a man who, if anyone could have used something to his own advantage, it was Jesus. But he did not consider his equality with God as something for him to use to his own advantage. Instead, see, Jesus was deliberate about this. And so was God when he laid this plan out. And this is what I love so much about this passage. It's not just that this is the way it worked out, and so we're kind of lucky that we have this example. This was deliberate. He did, look at what he's saying here. He did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Paul letting us know there that of all the people that could have blown in here and just straightened people out with a word, that not even our Lord did that. He gave up everything to come to earth, to serve in the lowest capacity, to show people the way forward, and being found in verse 8 in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself as if he wasn't already humbled to leave his equality with God to come and do this. He humbled himself even further. He took on the station of being a servant. He left his equality with God. He became human. He became a servant. And then he still humbled himself even further than that. How did he humble himself? He became obedient to the point of death. This is how Jesus humbled himself. He was up here and he came down here, and then he went down here to leave this example for us. about how to serve and live with each other. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Well, we look at Jesus as being someone who's exalted. We look at Jesus as being victorious. Jesus was our Lord and Savior, and Paul doesn't forget that. The second part of the song they sing begins this way: God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But how did all this come about? Paul says in verse 9, therefore. It's because of Jesus' humbling of himself to humbly serve God and us, ourselves, that he was exalted. Jesus teaches us through what he does here that exaltation comes only after obedience. We don't get to place ourselves on that pillar. We don't get to put ourselves in a position that others look up to us. God does that, and that only comes after we humble ourselves to become obedient to him. And guess what? When we follow a man who humbled himself to become obedient to God, and it led him to death, then who are we to complain about some of the things that it leads us to? You know, sometimes we whine and cry a little bit about, well, I was trying to obey God and I got made fun of at school. Or I was trying to obey God and now I'm on the outs at work. Or I was trying to obey God in the church and they kicked me out of the leadership. I mean, is that the worst that can happen to us? Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to God through that humbling, and it led him to death. Dare I say, we shouldn't expect anything more than that as we follow in the footsteps of the one who led the way for us. Our spiritual growth, our spiritual success comes only through obedience. And that obedience is specific. It's laser focused. Jesus led the way for us. He shows us what we have to do. That obedience that he calls us to is not mere moral obedience, although that's important. It's not mere obedience to church leaders, although that's important too. It's not mere obedience in a myriad of ways. It's targeted to obedience that means we serve others as we follow Jesus, following his example of serving others. It's only when we humble ourselves to obedience by serving others that we truly grow spiritually. That's what Paul's teaching us here. I mean, we might say there's always going to be conflict in the church. That's an excuse. It doesn't have to be like that. It probably is more true than not, though, to say that, because we all struggle. We all struggle with this material. But it's not enough to say, well, there's always going to be conflict in the church. Paul thinks we can root it out by working for oneness with one another, by looking to their interests first, by humbling ourselves and becoming obedient to Jesus in service. We can overcome conflict in our churches. We can overcome conflict among brothers and sisters in Christ. But how are we going to do this? What practical things can we do? May I submit that we need to put all of our attention on Jesus, all of our spiritual energy, all of our desire to be pleasing to God. We need to funnel into keeping our eyes on Jesus and following Jesus wherever he leads. Because when we do that, he will show us the way. When we're committed to following Jesus wherever he leads, he will show us the attitudes that we need to give up. He will teach us the people that we need to be reconciled with. He will demonstrate to us the love that we need to have for others when we put him first. Not a church building, not a group, not an attitude, not a preference, not a color of carpet, not a disagreement over ministries. None of those things will get us to where we need to be, because none of those things are focused on Jesus and following him where he leads. This is why these lessons are so hard for some of us to grasp, because it cuts to our heart about our seriousness and our commitment to Jesus. May I put out there, it's nothing for us to attend worship. We give an hour a week to come in. Some of us had to get up a bit earlier today than we'd like. It's a little bit more, but it's nothing for us to show up for an hour a week. it's really nothing for us to read the Bible during the week. It's a little bit more for some of us to get involved a little bit more than once a week, but that's not the bottom line. We're called to do those things as faithful Christians, but we're called to be so much more. We're called to take this into our lives. We only take that into our lives when we try to work out for each of us, what does this mean for me to follow Jesus? We need to put our attention, our energy, our desire on Him and follow Him wherever that leads. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had. I pray that this teaching of Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11 has been pleasing to you. I pray that I've been able to communicate your message this morning, Father. If I have failed at some point, I ask for your forgiveness on that. But I pray, Father, that each of us here this morning, including myself, will have been listening to what you have told us in your word. I pray that we will make a spiritual commitment to you, to follow you, to follow your leading, to work out our problems with each other, to look to their interests first, to humble ourselves, to be obedient. I pray that you will give us the courage and the grace and the strength that we need to make these changes in our lives, to stay with us when we get discouraged, to encourage us when we need motivation, to confirm us when we're strong and on the right path. Father, I pray that those of us here this morning who are more mature in these areas will step up and lead in these ways, that you will guide them at how they can help others to achieve what they're achieving. I pray, Father, for those who are singularly committed to Jesus this morning, that they will be a beacon of light to those of us who struggle and need some help with this, that we will be a community of those committed to helping each other grow spiritually, knowing that as we do that, we also grow closer to each other. And Father, there's no way that we can reach the community around us unless we're first and foremost committed to you. And so I pray this morning for that grace to come into our congregation and to fill us so that we can be the people that you call us to be. Thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.